said about the day of the Lord, and I realize that you cannot read this up here unless you have Superman vision from the planet Krypton. But we said last week under the day of the Lord that there were 44 references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, all in the prophets. 19 of these were specific. That is, they call it the day of the Lord. 25 were demonstrative pronouns or relative clauses, that day or in that day, that great day, and so on in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, Paul is going to have to clarify this. There are four references, one in Acts, two in Thessalonians, and one in 1 Peter. The day of the Lord, we said, was not a 24-hour day. It was to be viewed as an extensive period of time, over 1,000 years, which includes the Great Tribulation, the Second Advent, the Kingdom, and actually the dissolution of heaven and earth that Peter mentioned. So the day of the Lord is to be viewed as an extended period of historical time, but it's like a Jewish day in that the tribulation represents darkness, the beginning of a Jewish day. The Second Advent would be daybreak. The glorious kingdom would be high noon, and the dissolution of heaven and earth after Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 would be eventide. Okay? So we got down to the bottom of the page, and we finished this last section. The pattern of the day of the Lord is a pattern of wrath, blessings, and then blessings meted out to the world by the very presence of Jehovah or Christ from Jerusalem. Then on the back of the page, we talked about the fact that the day of the Lord has a pattern in the Old Testament. Now, this is very, very important in terms of prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Of the 16 writing prophets in the Old Testament, 8 of them talk about the day of the Lord. And in every one, there is a consistent pattern. And by the way, these prophets prophesied anywhere in between the 800 B.C. and 400 B.C. So over the space of 400 B.C., we have 8 prophets speaking of the day of the Lord, and consistently they show a pattern of wrath followed by blessing. Now, in the Old Testament, it's not called the Great Tribulation, nor is it called the Millennial Kingdom. Why? Where do we have the only reference to millennium in the New Testament? Revelation what? What chapter? 20. What verses? 1 through 4. Repeat. The only place in the Bible where it speaks of Jesus Christ reigning for 1,000 years, that is, it delineates the time period, is Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 4 or 6. And there it's mentioned 4 or 5 times, the 1,000 years. So in the Old Testament, you have a reference not just in 8 prophets, but in all the prophets of this glorious, triumphant reign of Messiah on earth. But you don't have the time frame specified. It will take the New Testament to specify the time frame. So what you have in the Old Testament then is a pattern. Wrath, blood, chaos, doom, gloom, darkness, with the armies of the world gathered against the nation of Israel. And then that always followed by the coming of Jehovah to Jerusalem to reign on planet Earth and meeting out blessings, social blessings, political blessings, spiritual blessings to the entire planet Earth. So the New Testament coalition is the Great Tribulation followed by the millennium. The Great Tribulation, commensurate with the gloom, doom, wrath section, And the blessings, international blessings, messianic reign, commensurate with the millennium. So we're on point four, which we're only going to mention in passing, because we want to deal mainly this morning with the Thessalonian clarification, or the clarification by Paul relative to believers at Thessalonica. So if you're with me, we're page 16 in your notes, point four. Both Peter and Paul state that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, as a thief in the night. That is, secretively, with stealth. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and 2 Peter 3:10. Now, in these notes, I continue in that paragraph to express when I think this will happen. But before we look at that, I want us to look at the Thessalonian epistle and see how it clarifies this issue. So you should then take your second handout that you had today. Going to be page 17 in your notebook. All right. Let's back up and review. The day of the Lord is a very pointed, elucidated period of time delineated in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament. In all of the prophets, relative to eschatological times from an Old Testament point of view. Now along comes the New Testament, and we have the introduction of a new thing in time called the church. And so what the New Testament has to do is clarify all of the eschatological passages of the Old Testament, whether they relate to the day of the Lord or the kingdom or whatever. Something new has happened in terms of revelation. And in order for eschatological passages of the Old Testament to make any sense, there has to be clarification. And God sees to it that we have the clarification. And one of the first places that he does it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So open your Bibles to that section, please. Now, to do this, I'm going to start reading in 4:13 so that you catch the flavor of what's happening. Look at verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he is about 1 year removed from the inauguration of that church. In other words, Paul, on his second journey, which began around 50-51 AD, went over into Asia Minor and introduced the gospel to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens, and so on. It was the initial confrontation of these people with the gospel. And everywhere he went, a local church was established. Now, he is only 1 year removed from that inauguration of the local church in Thessalonica, and he's writing back a letter. And in between the time he got kicked out of town and the writing of this letter, the Thessalonians came under tremendous persecution, and some believers had died. Okay? And so Paul now, in this paragraph, is clarifying what's going to happen with those believers when our Lord returns for the rapture. Chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep, often termed for death, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him, that is, with Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That word coming of the Lord there is parousia, one of three terms used for the coming of the Lord. We're going to see that again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Parousia means to be beside. So when parousia is translated coming, it calls attention to the fact that the Lord is actually going to be right here beside us. Okay? His actual presence will be here. In no way can you translate or interpret parousia as some spiritual coming of Christ and then a removal. He comes beside, and he is beside. He comes and he has an attendant presence. He's there in presence. Always with parousia is that the significance of coming. We which alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. We're not going to go be with the Lord before the ones who have died in Christ. For if the Lord himself, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You have a paragraph in which he's answering some problems that the Thessalonians were having with believers who had died and how they will relate when Christ comes in the rapture. Paul had taught them about the rapture, but he didn't teach them about believers who died before Christ came back for us. Now you see the wherefore, comfort one another with these words? That sort of summarizes that paragraph. Now look at 5:11 and you'll find a similar expression. Verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as also ye do. That's 5:11. In other words, here's a paragraph in chapter 4 that's supposed to speak comfort for us. Now he's going to give us another paragraph that's supposed to speak comfort for us. And it's going to deal with a different subject, but still related to eschatological time. He does that two ways. He signifies a change two ways. One by this summary statement of comfort, and another by the first two words in verse 5. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly or accurately that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. He is now shifting from this eschatological event, that is, the Lord coming and receiving the dead in Christ to himself and we which are alive and remain. He is now shifting from that subject to the subject of the day of the Lord, an eschatological event. And we said, he does it two ways. He does it by that summary statement, and then he does it by the first two words of 5:1, which look like this, and you cannot see it in English, peridea, P-E-R-I-D-E. Peridea signifies a transition. A transition to a different question or subject. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul answered a series of questions and issues that were going on at Corinth, the carnal church. And every time he changes subject matter, this is how he introduces the subject matter. So there must have been some question from the Thessalonians that reached Paul relative to the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see it again pop up in 2 Thessalonians. And he is now shifting to that question. So we say in your notes, The Thessalonians question. This is implied. Top of page, well, you don't have a page number. This is on the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Paul, you have answered our question about Christ's coming for believers. Now, what relationship do we have to the day of the Lord? Okay? He's going to answer that issue. Okay, first of all, we say in our notes that verses 1 through 5 deal with the sudden destruction of the day of the Lord, and I've given you some Old Testament passages, some of which we looked at last week. Verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay. Let me find my overlay here. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Now that means it comes stealthily. It comes secretively. It comes without warning. In other words, if you've ever been robbed in your house, you don't have the thief call up and say, I'm going to show up at 2:15 a.m. tonight. He doesn't give you forewarning about when they're going to make the robbery. And so Paul is dealing then with the issue of the specific time. The specific time of the day of the Lord, it is unknown. Now, we know by revelation all the events that are going to precede the day of the Lord. But what's going to happen in terms of planet Earth is that nobody's going to believe it. There's going to be so much unbelief that it'll come just like as if a thief had come without warning. Why? Why do we not know the specific time in chronological history when this will happen? Because it happens after the rapture. And the rapture is totally unknown. It could happen any time. We do not know when it will be here. But we do know specific things that have to happen before it fully appears. We're going to find that in 2 Thessalonians. So both Peter and Paul say, the day of the Lord comes stealthily, secretively, just like a thief would come if he were going to rob your residence. Verse 4. For then when they say, notice that personal pronoun they, it's in contrast with you in verse 4. When they say, not we say, but when they say, peace and safety. That is, when the climate of opinion universally in planet Earth is going to be peace and safety during this reign of Antichrist. When that climate of opinion appears, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So what he's saying is that unbelievers in the day of the Lord will have unexpected destruction. In fact, they're going to think just the opposite will be there to their benefit, peace and safety. Now, in verse 4, he contrasts believers with that. But ye, brethren, are not of the darkness, that day should overtake you like a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And the day of the Lord in its initiation is for the children of darkness. It is a day when the wrath of God will be poured out as described in the three great judgments, series of judgments that are recorded in the book of Revelation. So what we have in verse 4 and 5 is an undisputed contrast. There is an undisputed contrast. It is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Okay? It is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Okay? Verse 6. Now we have some instruction for present tense relative to our attitudes and how we should live in view of the fact that this day is coming. Verse 6. Therefore, because this is true, let us not all sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So what we're saying, he says, live soberly. I had an email a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was a few months ago now, and somebody wrote me and said, the pastor said that in the service this morning that when it says live soberly, that forbade all alcoholic beverages in the Bible. You're not to touch anything with alcohol in it. Would you please explain this to me? And I wrote back and I said, you better get him to explain it to you, his point of view. Because this has absolutely nothing to do with alcoholic beverages. This has to do with your mentality. It has to do with your thinking, that you're not frivolous, that you're not, you don't take this kind of information with a grain of salt, or you're lighthearted about this. In other words, you take this seriously. And the majority of the uses of sober in the New Testament is of that stripe. It has to do with your mental attitude. He qualifies that by saying, live watchfully. Live watchfully. Be watchful. Look out. You're not the children of darkness. You're the children of day. Now, in verse 8 he says, but let us who are of the day be sober. Again, same word. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. By the way, let me back, before I go to that verse, let me back up. I want to say something a little bit more about this. What this means is not indifferently. Not indifferently. You catch that flavor? Now I want to ask you something. What doctrine is in view in this paragraph? What is it the doctrine of? Pardon? The day of the Lord. And that relates to what? What overall theme in the Bible? Does it relate to ecclesiology? Does it relate to theology? Does it relate to eschatology? It relates to last things. In other words, when the Bible talks about last thing, we are not to be indifferent about it or take it with a grain of salt or act like, oh, well, that's just the theory. Oh, that's just somebody's opinion. Oh, really? No doctrine in the Bible is ever given that doesn't have some practical effect to our lifestyle, our think tank, that which motivates us. And this doctrine affects our concept of history. It affects our concept of where we are in space-time history. Every time you have the second, now I don't want to say every time, but the majority of time that you have a passage that deals with the second coming of Christ, there is something practically applied to your life, Paul. John tells us we don't want to be ashamed at his coming. We are making decisions. We are making options in life. Don't be ashamed that is coming over your option. And Paul is saying here, we're daytime people. Don't be indifferent to eschatological doctrine. Take it seriously. You know, when I was in seminary, somebody did a review of 50 years of the Southern Baptist literature, Sunday school literature. Now they published a lot of these denominations, they have a publishing house that publishes the Sunday school lesson for the whole denomination. And the Broadman Press in Nashville, Tennessee is a Southern Baptist publishing house. So they went through all the Southern Baptist literature for 50 years of Sunday school teaching. They had not taught the book of Revelation once. In 50 years. That's a disgrace. Why didn't they teach it? Oh, because this had become, quote, controversial. And there were different interpretations. And what was the result? Total indifference to the importance of the book of Revelation in the Bible. One of the great, great contributions of dispensational theology is, it says, we must take into accord the entire counsel of God. We must preach the whole counsel of God. And 33% of the Bible, or approximately 33%, deals with eschatological times. How could we ignore it and claim we're teaching the whole counsel of God? It's impossible. Paul says, therefore, let us not all sleep. Okay? And that's our key. That's our key word. Not sleep. Now, that word is different than the word sleep in verse 13 of chapter 4. Okay, so 4:13, which talks about believers that sleep, this means they are dead believers, or believers that died. And then in chapter 5 and verse 6, not sleep, this is a different word. This is kathudomen, or kathudeo, the source of it. Now, this means to be asleep at the wheel. This means to be slothful. It's sort of a moral term, indifferent. And this becomes very important when we get to verses 9 and 10. Important to note the difference in this word. So he's talking then about the mental attitude of alertness relative to eschatological events. Now he makes an application. Let us watch and be sober. Okay? Verse 7. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, verse 8, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. So in your notes, in trying to highlight that, we said, we are to live, verse 8, soberly. He repeats that. By protecting our hearts. How do you do that? By faith and love. By faith and love. There's an emotional side to this. Your faith always looks to some truth or promise of God. Your love, then, is an extension of your identity with that promise or truth of the Word of God. You protect your heads, that is, your intellectual side, by the confidence. You put on this helmet of salvation, which the passage speaks of as the hope of salvation. Hope in the Bible always has to do with a confidence. Never an aspect of negativeness in it, or a possibility of failure. I met my neighbor, I think maybe mentioned this, I met my neighbor last week, and the first question he asked me is, what team do you root for? Which of course meant, are you a Packer fan, or are you a Minnesota Vikings fan? And by the way, and say, I hope they go to the Super Bowl. That means maybe they will and maybe they won't. And if you're a Green Bay Packer, you're saying they won't. Then you never have that You never have that inference in the word hope in the Bible. Hope is always a settled confidence. This is going to happen. What is your confidence? Your confidence is in salvation. Now, how is salvation in this sense used? What's he talking about? Is he saying you're not saved? That you're looking forward to salvation? Therefore, you're not saved? See, you can't understand salvation in the Bible unless you understand its full impact in terms of past, present, and future. And as Pastor Roxer has pointed out many times, he calls it the three tenses of salvation. I call it three phases of salvation. Past, present, future. I am saved, I am being saved, I shall be saved, and it's all one package deal called salvation. And you can write over the whole package deliverance. In other words, salvation in the Bible can be spoken of as a physical deliverance. That people are saved from some physical malady. That means they're delivered from it. But in the majority of its uses, it's spoken of as a spiritual deliverance, a deliverance from sin. Past tense, I'm justified. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Present tense, hopefully I am being sanctified. Deliverance from the power of sin. Future tense, I shall be delivered from the presence of sin. The whole thing is a deliverance package wrapped up in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about salvation here, and the confidence that we have in it, it has to do with all three tenses, or all three phases of salvation. To clarify that in the context, notice the word for connective. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, because in your notes, God has not appointed us to wrath, and this wrath is the wrath of the day of the Lord. The context is the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord always opens darkness, gloom, doom, wrath. God has not appointed us to this wrath, this anguish and tribulation of the early stages of the day of the Lord. But what did he appoint us to? God has appointed us to salvation, deliverance. God has appointed us to salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, verses 9 and 10. That was verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep. Now, instead of using the term sleep of 4:13, which meant believers who had died, he uses the same term as in verse 6, that is, believers who are indifferent. And what he's saying in verse 10, essentially, if we keep this in context, is that even slothful believers, now this would totally eliminate any concept of a split rapture. It doesn't matter if you're wakeful or slothful, we should live together with him. Conclusion, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. So in conclusion on the page we say, continue comforting and edifying one another with these thoughts. Deliverance from the wrath of the day of the Lord is a source of comfort for believers. Paul has qualified in this paragraph the relationship of believers to the day of the Lord. At least he hoped he had qualified it enough that they understood. Now, are there questions that I could answer on this paragraph before we move on? I want to get over this next section. All right, now another year passes. Okay? And Paul gets information about the terrible persecution that these people are suffering. And so he writes down, he sits down and he writes 2 Thessalonians. And these, I think this is, I think as a subpoint, I think it's terribly interesting that Galatians is the first book that Paul writes, and 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the next two books that he writes. And these two books deal totally with eschatology, the relationship of believers to end time events. In other words, the first book he writes deals with clarification of justification by faith. And the next two books that the Holy Spirit sees that he writes under a historical impetus or impeti deal with eschatology. And it deals with it under the circumstances that these believers were undergoing. Look at chapter 1. Verse 4, 2 Thess. So that we ourselves glory in you and in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all the persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angel in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's the wrath side of the day of the Lord. And they that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's that future open glorification of the second advent, and to be admired in all them that believe. So here are these believers now. They've been believers maybe 2 years, and the persecution has gotten worse. And along comes some cuckoo, charismatic type believer and says, I have a word from the Lord. It's a word of prophecy. Now you must realize that they did not have a New Testament. And so one of the means of God communicating with his local churches was through prophets. And people who spoke in tongues. Extra-biblical revelation. Because they didn't have a New Testament. And one cuckoo cluck comes along and says, I have a word from the Lord. You know why you're suffering this wrath? You know why believers are getting killed? It's because the day of the Lord is here. And all the Jews in the church go, oh my God, the day of the Lord. Oh, that's spoken of by Joel. That's spoken of by Zechariah, by Zephaniah. Oh my God. And they got all shook up. And word got back to Paul, and he is absolutely furious. Because some cuckoo came along and claimed to have a prophecy from God that was authoritative. And it was 100% wrong. Look at chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, I am begging you. How? Means, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Here are the two things that I'm begging you to observe and apply to your life. Okay? One, the coming of our Lord, the parousia of our Lord. Ousia is the present active participle from I me. It means to be. Para, beside. This means arrival and attendant presence. our Lord is coming, literally, and He's going to stay with us, or we're going to stay with Him, I guess we should put it that way. We are going to know His attendant presence with us. Not like it is now, not this spiritual presence that we have, not where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am in the midst of them, that's a spiritual presence. This is going to be the actual presence of the Lord. The Word demands that. I beseech you by this parousia of our Lord and our gathering together to Him, the rapture. Translation. He's going to gather us and take us to be with Him, the sunagoge. Now, Pastor has pointed this out. If Paul taught them the post-tribulation rapture, I'm introducing now another term that we haven't even used as yet. In this series, if Paul taught them that they were supposed to go through the tribulation, then why would they have been shook up? I mean, they would have expected it, right? It's that he didn't teach it, and so they got shook up. But that introduces us to this other issue of pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, which we haven't even mentioned in this series, have we? Well, he didn't teach them the post-trib. I have to stay with this day of the Lord thing. I can't get off on that. We'll do that later. I'm begging you by these two things. What? Begging them what? That you soon be not shaken. Notice what it says in mind. Do not be shook up. Okay? Or be troubled, agitated. Mentally. And then he tells us the means by which this could have happened. Okay? Point one. Neither by spirit. Now, this is the person who came along and says, the Holy Spirit has communicated to my spirit a word from the Lord. We're in the day of the Lord. Okay? This is the cuckoo kind. By the way, the charismatic movement will forever lead people astray because they actually believe in continued revelation from God directly that is both superior to and equal to minimally, what's written in this book. And as long as that mentality persists, they will forever lead people astray. They act like their prophecies and their visions are as authoritative as the Word of God. And if you get caught up into that mentality, you'll be a spiritual yo-yo, bounced around, always looking for some word from the Lord or some manifestation of God. You'll be an emotional cluck. And the problem is, the very issue of whether God's revelation is complete or incomplete. And I tell you, this is God's final revelation to man. We judge everything by this book objectively. It is complete. It's finished. Okay? So, here comes a guy and he says he has a word from the Lord. Well, this then expresses itself in a report, point two, a logos, and a logos can be a doctrine. Just like we end all of our ecclesiastical words or theological words, theologos, with logos. So, teriologos, ecclesiologos, and so on. So this then expresses itself in a word or a doctrine. Or somebody else came and Paul says, nor as a letter from us. That is, somebody came along with a forged letter attributed to Paul and or his team. And they say, well, here we have authority. This is why we're saying this. Look what Paul said in this letter. That's a forgery. Do people do that? Do people claim to have authority on the basis of what somebody else said? Yes. Now, to summarize this, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. So what we say in point 4 is, not by any human deception. As what? As the day of the Lord is at hand. Now, the word at hand means it's here. It's immediate. Don't let that happen. Why? Now he tells us why. For that day shall not come, except there come... Now, there's an article here. It's not a falling away first. It's the falling away first. So point 3 down here, we're saying... 3 prerequisites to the day of the Lord. It's not a apostasy. It is the apostasy. And this has to happen first. I'm not going to get to what I wanted to get to. I wanted to show you today the amillennial, postmillennial, and premillennial interpretations of this passage. And it doesn't look like I'm going to make it. Well, please anticipate that. That's what I really wanted to get done. Because if you're new to this series, what we're saying is, within church history, there has developed, by many people who take seriously the text of Scripture, 3 views on the millennial kingdom. And that relates to the day of the Lord. And these are called amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial. And I wanted to show you the difference, how this is interpreted, so that you'd be alert to it. So maybe you can anticipate that maybe for next week. Whatever. The day of the Lord cannot happen till first we have the apostasy. The primary meaning of apostasy in the New Testament is not what most people think. The primary meaning of apostasy means a physical departure. A physical departure. When I say, let me qualify that. When I say primary meaning, that means the majority of the times that that word is used. I shouldn't say primary meaning. The majority of the times that the word apostasy is moved, it means a physical departure. I left this place, and I went to that place. On the basis of that, E. Schuyler English, who's a premillennialist, opens the door that this could be the rapture. And that would be very forceful for our position, our argument. I personally don't accept that as the meaning here. I think the meaning here, and this is an opinion, is a complete departure by professing Christians from true biblical Christianity. It is the apostasy to the nth degree. Okay? In that case, then, it would mean a departure spiritually. So that you could not find the gospel, even with a microscope, in most churches. The second thing that has to happen is there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, be revealed. And the word revealed is apocalypse. It means take the veil off, take the disguise away, take that which hinders seeing this person for what he really is, take it away and reveal him. It's the same word that's used for the coming of our Lord, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ so that the whole world sees who he really is. And so this man of sin has to be unveiled. He has to be revealed. So the day of the Lord cannot come until we have the revelation. And the revelation here means the unveiling of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, when does that happen? When after the rapture? 3.5 years, right in the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Okay? So somebody says, oh, I thought the day of the Lord came as a thief in the night. And if you tell me it happens 3.5 years after Daniel's 70th week begins, then how could we say that it comes as a thief in the night? It comes as a thief in the night to everybody that's on planet Earth except the believers. They'll be able to know when it comes. But nobody's going to believe that's going to happen. I don't want to say nobody. Certainly the two witnesses and the 144,000 that get saved, they're going to know about it. But the unbelievers, the world's going to go on as though this is impossible. Can't happen, because they're in total unbelief of the Scriptures. So before the day of the Lord comes, there has to be an apostasy, and then in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, this unveiling, when the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. That's his unveiling. That's the revelation of the man of sin. The third thing that has to happen, he qualifies this. This one, verse 4, who opposes and exalted himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now that implies that the temple of God, which could only be the temple in Jerusalem, is there, that there are sacrificial systems functioning, and that this imposter invades the temple and claims to be God. This is the unveiling of the man of sin. Now, here's one of the most amazing statements in all of the Bible. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And the answer was, what's the answer to that question? No, they did not remember. They didn't take good notes, and they didn't come to Bible study enough, or they were half asleep when they came. And Paul failed. Oh, did he? No. The communication wasn't full orb. It didn't happen. Something broke down. I don't think it was Paul's information. I don't think it was the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? My goodness, he could only have been there minimally 3 weeks and at the most 6 months. And he taught them about the day of the Lord. Within the first 6 months that they were saved, they had been taught by the Apostle Paul about the eschatological events of the day of the Lord. And they didn't remember. Verse 6, and now you know that which restrains or holds back, that he, that is the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, only he now... You notice, now that which restrains or withholdeth now becomes a he. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now that, we say, is the third thing that has to happen. The removal of the restrainer. And the restrainer, in this case, is the Holy Spirit, as he now functions through the church. It is a removal of the church of believers. It is a reference to the rapture. And believers now are the salt of the earth. Believers are now the preservers. They're the restrainers. Everywhere you are as a believer, in your workplace, wherever you are a negative influence. I think I'm saying it right. You're a negative influence relative to sin. I don't want to say you're a positive influence for sin. I hope you're not. But you have an effect on people relative to sin and the answer to sin. You're the salt of the earth. That is going to be removed. In other words, you're going to have the opposite of Pentecost. Now, the Holy Spirit is not removed because the Holy Spirit is omnipresent at all times. He's everywhere at all times. That's the only way people can get saved. If the Holy Spirit were to be removed, nobody gets saved in the tribulation. It's the Holy Spirit as He now functions in the church. These things must happen. Now, the net result of this is, and then shall that wicked, and you have a capital in your Bible, it means the wicked one, be revealed. See? These three things have to happen, and then he's going to be revealed who he is, and then the Lord shall consume him with the spirit of his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of a coming, even him whose parousia, that's the presence of this person, is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. The attendant presence of Antichrist is such that he is satanically empowered, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So Paul, in two letters, in two of the references of the day of the Lord in the New Testament, clarifies in both cases the relationship of believers to the day of the Lord. And in both cases, he is telling us, we're not going to be here. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. And in this case, he says, we're the restraining influence as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to be removed. So he answers the issue that believers are not to be shook up by false reports of the day of the Lord, regardless of the circumstances they are in. That day cannot come until these events happen. And so we're encouraged by the parousia of the Lord and by our gathering to him not to let that happen. It's to affect our mentality. It's to encourage us to live soberly and righteously and watchfully in our present day. Now, how do premillennialists interpret this passage? Well, you heard the premillennial. And I hope you'll come next week, and we'll go over a chart on 2 Thessalonians and see interpretations of this passage. And I think it's important that you know that. This is a Bible church. We're more concerned about what the Bible says than what people say the Bible says. But I tell you, when you're dealing with this issue, you're going to find total indifference in professing Christendom about eschatological events. And it needs to be corrected. And the majority, in terms of numbers, of professing Christians hold to an amillennial view. They're hardly ever taught what this passage teaches. But when they are taught, they're taught an amillennial interpretation. Come next week and you'll see how absolutely ludicrous it is. Shall we pray? I thank you, Lord, for the attention of these people. I thank you for the opportunity to look hard at this passage. And I pray that you'll help us to retain this so that we may be able to live as you've asked us, not indifferently about the doctrine of eschatology. I pray that by your Spirit that the relevance of this will dawn on the hearts of our young people, every professing believer here. And how important this must be that Paul took time to teach these early believers.